We're going to turn to the Word of God together, John chapter 8. Amen? You know this. I love the Word of God. Do you like the Word of God? You love it? It's fantastic, isn't it? I know it's great to have experiences with God, but an experience that's not founded upon the Word of God is, in the end, only an experience. And it vanishes, you know. An experience doesn't take you through to Monday. But the Word of God takes you through to Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. It's the Word of God that we stand on. Amen? It's the foundation. It's the rock on which we stand. All right? And praise God for all of our experiences. But without the Word, it's just another experience. Amen? In John chapter 8, there's an event that happens in the life of Jesus that you are quite familiar with. Let me read it to you. It says in John chapter 8, verse 3, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him," that is Jesus, "a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And then, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who had heard it, being convinced of their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" It's a fantastic passage of scripture, isn't it? And I know you've heard it before and read it before, but I want to pose a question with you. The question is this. It says that when they brought this woman to Jesus, they did it testing him. Testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. Doesn't this sound a bit strange to you? Because what they were trying to do was destroy his reputation, to take his appeal away from him so that people wouldn't follow him anymore and wouldn't listen to him anymore because they considered him to be dangerous. So they figured out a way by which they could damage his reputation. In order to do that, of course, they had to observe him, they had to listen to him, and they had to figure out what was Jesus' fatal flaw. What was it about Jesus that was a weakness? And they discovered it. They found the weakness of Jesus. So they said, well, okay, now we know what his weakness is. We can set up a plan so that we can capitalize on his weakness and destroy his reputation. So in order to do that, they needed someone who had done something particularly bad. Now, there was a lot of possibilities, I suppose, but they had discussions amongst themselves, I'm sure, and they figured out, well, you know, if we could maximize this effect with the public, if we chose someone that was vulnerable, if we chose someone that was, weak, if we chose someone that was particularly, maybe would draw the affection and attention of the people, I know. Now, I wonder who it was who says, I know a woman who's having an affair, and I know where she'll be tomorrow. Now, you think if a religious leader knew someone who was having an affair, knew where she would be tomorrow, you think he'd have a moral obligation to talk to that lady and say, lady, what are you doing? But they didn't. So they burst in on her, they grab her, and they take her to Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I have never known it possible for a woman to commit adultery on her own. Another party is involved. But they didn't take the man. Was he one of their friends? I don't know. A lot of speculation has gone into this as to the man, but I would suggest to you that taking a man to Jesus under these circumstances wouldn't have the same effect, because if they said, do you want to stone him? And Jesus said, yes, yeah, stone the man. Yeah, okay, stone the man. But when you say, stone the woman, well, hang on a minute. This is a woman. What are you stoning a woman for? It's like, hang a man? Yeah. Hang a woman? No. Do you see the difference, emotional difference? So they're deliberately using this. They have manufactured this situation. They have crafted it very carefully so that the woman, actually, her weakness, her fault, her failure, her mistake is being used against Jesus. In doing this, they are abusing this woman. They are victimizing her. They are exploiting her weakness for their own purpose. I'll pause here to say to you that all forms of exploitation are wrong. And that exploitation is a problem that we face around the world all the time. And wherever we find exploitation and victimization, we, the church, have to stand up in justice and speak against it and do something to prevent it. That's just by the by. So here it is. They bring this woman to Jesus and they say, we've caught her in the very act. I mean, this is not historic. She didn't do it last week. In the very act. Now, the law says, stone her to death. What do you say? There's the trap. What was expected of Jesus is that he would say, well, if that's what the law says, you have to fulfill the law. Stone her. But they knew he wouldn't say that. And he didn't say that. What they expected him to say was that she should not be stoned. They expected forgiveness and grace. And that was the fatal flaw of Jesus. They brought somebody to Jesus knowing by the law they should be condemned, but they were absolutely confident she would not be condemned. They brought someone they knew should be punished, and they were confident Jesus would forgive them. So the one thing they were sure of, the thing they thought was the weakness of Jesus, was this thing called grace and forgiveness. So these religious leaders were so confident in grace and forgiveness that they predicted that if they set up this trap, there was no way Jesus was going to have this woman killed. Let's pause for a moment then and ask a question. If these religious leaders who did not believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had absolute confidence in his grace and forgiveness, why do so many Christians have doubts about it? Why do we doubt whether he's forgiven us? Why do we doubt whether he will forgive us? Why do we have doubts whether we'll be accepted? Why do we think that somehow our faults and our failings and our mistakes this week and all the things we've done wrong means that somehow God won't forgive us because he's forgiven us before and he won't forgive us today? Look at it this way. God has a weakness. He will always forgive you. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Some see it as a weakness. I see it as a strength. But you know, these religious leaders thought, we'll get him because he's weak. He will forgive. We'll get him because he's got this fatal flaw called grace. But thank God for the fatal flaw of God. Amen. Grace. So they spring this trap, which gives us a bit of insight into Jesus Christ because of what he does. What does he do? What's his immediate response? Silence. He gets down on the ground, starts writing with his finger on the ground. Now, let me put it to you this way. If he'd been around today, he would have done this. There's no point in getting down on the ground when you can use your finger like this, is there? So he would have sort of been doing this sort of stuff, you know. Well, when you're talking to somebody and they pull their phone out and they start doing this, what do you feel? Ignored. Yeah. So what is he doing to them? He's basically saying, he's ignoring them. What does that mean? What is he saying? What does his body language say to you? He's saying, you guys don't get it. You guys don't understand. This is not important. What on earth are you doing? This is stupidity. So he's basically turning his back, and the whole crowd, remember there's a crowd, and these are the big religious leaders, and they're so smug, they think they've got him, and he basically says to them, this is nonsense. And everybody looks at him. The theologians have for a long time wondered about what he wrote on the ground. Some movies have even shown us this. There's a famous movie where he writes the sins of the people on the ground, and as they see their sin being written, they sort of all take off one by one, you know. But I don't know. We don't know what he wrote because it's not important what he wrote. If it was important for you to know, it would be there. But there are two other occasions when the finger of God writes in the Bible. One is when Moses goes to the mountain and the finger of God writes on the tablets of stone the commandments of God. This is the beginning of that era of the law. It is the Old Testament. So it writes the law, which is the beginning of the law. When Jesus is on the ground and he's writing again, it is symbolic of a new commandment, a new writing of the finger of God. The old has now passed away and the new has come. The book of Hebrews is full of the idea that the old has passed and Jesus brings in the new. The writing of the finger of God brings in a new era. This is not an era of law, but this is the era of grace. He is saying to them, you want me to fulfill the law and kill her, but I have come to bring grace and forgiveness for her. You see what he's saying? Second time the finger of God writes, it's writing on a wall. And they're having a banquet, you know, and the king sees the writing on the wall. So he brings in the prophet, says, what is this? And they say to him, the finger of God is writing, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. The prophet interpreted that as this is your last day on earth. Your empire is about to be defeated and destroyed. This is the end for you. And that night, the city was invaded. The king was destroyed and the empire came to an end. Jesus is also saying to these people, your system is finished. Your religious system has come to an end. It is a historic fact that within 30 years of this date, that city was destroyed. That temple was destroyed. That priesthood came to an end. So is he predicting something here? Is he symbolically showing them that what they stand for, what they represent, this whole legalistic attitude, this whole negative thing, this whole condemnation, this whole criticism, this whole stuff is all coming to a finish, and that Jesus is the new beginning? Well, we don't know. But the fact that he is silent shows us something very important. It shows us that this sort of legalistic condemnation, this person's wrong, this person needs to be punished, this person needs to be taught a lesson, that whole way of thinking is anathema to those who follow Jesus Christ. That our thinking should be one of grace. Amen? One of grace. When he does speak, what does he say? Well, we're told in verse 7, when they kept on questioning him, would be frustrating. You know what it's like when you talk to someone and they don't answer you? Or they start playing on your phone. You keep asking the same question and the same question, and he's still playing on his phone. Or playing in the dirt, as it was, you know. And they keep on asking, and they're getting more and more frustrating. It says, so then he straightened up and he said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to cast the stone at her. What does he say here? So he ignores the fact that they brought this woman and they want her condemned. He doesn't talk about that. He doesn't talk about her so much as he talks about all of them. He says, you think she sinned. How about you? Haven't you also sinned? You brought here this woman thinking that I would forgive her and that would be a flaw in my character that you could use against me. But in fact, don't all of you need the same grace? Don't all of you need the same forgiveness? Aren't you all guilty? Shouldn't you all be asking for the grace and forgiveness that I give to this woman? So he points out that, in fact, everybody should become and needs to become the recipient of the grace that they despise. I think it's masterful. Masterful. You see, for Jesus, the woman's sin is not the issue here. That's not the issue. He's concerned with the sin of everybody there. And God knows something about you and me. He knows something that we try to cover up even from ourselves. And that is, we are in constant need of his grace and forgiveness. God understands us in our human condition. When the disciples came to Jesus and said, teach us to pray. He said, okay, my understanding of you, I will teach you to pray the way you should pray. Now, you'll notice it's called the Lord's Prayer, but Jesus never prayed the prayer. It is totally inappropriate for Jesus to pray this prayer. It is a prayer for the disciples. They said, give us a prayer we can pray. And he said, okay, I'll give you a prayer that you can pray. He could have said, I'll never pray this prayer. It's totally inappropriate to me, but I will pray it for you. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He is the kingdom. He doesn't have to pray that. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses. See, what he's saying is, I know you very well. I know you very well. And if you are going to pray, what you will need to pray for every day is for provision and forgiveness. Because I know you guys. Huh? I know you. Huh? Well, what God is not expecting is for you to live a life of absolute perfection so that you never do anything wrong. Now, some preachers have taught that, and it causes a lot of pain and frustration. Not even the preacher's able to do it. We have to be realistic about this. You and I make mistakes. When was your last one? Probably on the way to church. When will be your next one? Probably just as you leave, if you can get out the door without doing it. We are prone to making mistakes, whether that's in our thinking or our behavior or our relationships. We are prone to this. And if we're not careful, all we deal with it through guilt. And we think, and I've got to try harder. I'm such a bad person. Whereas when you come to Jesus, he says, listen, put all that aside. What you do is you come to me and you ask for forgiveness every single day. Can I put it to you this way? In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says to you this. As often as you need to eat, you're probably also going to need forgiveness. Yeah? That's the human condition. But there's a solution. It's called grace. He never turned you away. He didn't turn this woman away. He won't turn you and I away. He understands our human condition. From God's point of view, we are all guilty. But God offers all of us grace and forgiveness. So rather than use grace for condemnation, we need to welcome it and receive it for ourselves. Now, let me bring you to a final point with this. Because I think it's important to see this perspective, the bigger perspective. Can you imagine with me for a moment that woman, that morning? I don't know what she did. Did she get up with her family and make lunch for the kids and send them off to school? Did she have breakfast with her husband and say, bye, dear, kiss him and say, see you later, and off he went to work? I don't know. But surely there was a moment where the kids were gone and the husband was gone and she looked around and went back and got dressed into her finest clothes, put her best shoes on, did her makeup and her hair, and had a smile, twinkle in her eye. Because as far as she was concerned, this was going to be a day of pleasure and joy and romance. She was looking forward to this. So she slipped out of the house, made sure not too many neighbors saw where she went, around a few back streets, and eventually she found herself at the place where she was going to meet her lover. Knock on the door, go in, embrace, kiss, bang, door smashed down, and she's taken away. So think about it. Early in the morning and throughout that morning, she was filled with anticipation of a wonderful day. What actually happened was she had the day from hell. She was dragged out and humiliated in front of the entire community, thrown on the ground and used, just simply used as a thing so that the religious leaders could discredit Jesus. What began was a day of pleasure ended in great pain and suffering. What started as a day which she anticipated ended up in a day she wished she'd never, ever had. Things change suddenly in life, don't they? Life has a way of turning around very quickly. And we can go from a good day to a bad day in a blink of an eye. We can go from anticipating great things to experiencing horrible things in a fraction of time. That's the way life is. But what we see here is this. When that woman's day was suddenly transformed into a day of pain and suffering and humiliation, grace was already there waiting for her. She didn't have to go looking for it. It was there waiting for her. And when your day turns bad, and when life brings to you tragic circumstances, I want you to know you don't have to seek grace. Grace is there ready for you. All you have to do is open your heart and grace will come to you. Grace is always available to us all the time. In your worst situation, in your most difficult trial, in the hardest time you've ever been through, God and grace is always there. Amen? It's always there for you. Always there. It doesn't mean that Jesus thought she hadn't sinned. She had. But he's going to give her a new beginning. It doesn't mean that all her problems were now finished and resolved. I don't know. He says to her, go and sin no more. It's a great piece of wisdom and advice. But can you imagine what happens when she goes home to husband? Don't tell me he didn't already know. The whole town was alive with this thing about what just happened. So she has to walk at home alone through crowds of people looking at her. Oh, is that a woman? Yeah, oh, gee. And she had to go home to her husband. And what did she say? Oh, hi, I was having an affair. But Jesus forgave me. Everything's all right now. Do you think so? Do you really think so? It doesn't go like that. When he said to her, go and sin no more, what he is saying to her is, I have forgiven you. And I have given you the opportunity to begin again, to begin fresh in the eyes of God. But you won't begin fresh in the eyes of anybody else. But here's what Jesus has done for her. He has given her the opportunity to recommence her life without self-condemnation, without a sense of guilt. She can begin on a foundation of forgiveness. She can begin again knowing that as far as God is concerned, she is clean and she is forgiven. And from there, you can begin to build. But if you're always dealing with the fact of guilt and I'm bad and I'm wrong and some, you find it difficult to rebuild anything. But Jesus is saying to her, through my grace and through my forgiveness, I will give you the foundation upon which to build a strong new life. But you have to start working with me here, huh? So forgiveness is not the end, but it is the beginning of a new phase of your life. Grace isn't the end, but it is the means by which we can reconstruct a better life on a better foundation, a strong foundation of God's forgiveness. So there is a new beginning for everybody who receives grace, but it also then requires us to live a new life based not on our own wants and desires, but based on the wisdom of God that has brought us that grace. Amen. So the woman discovered that she had forgiveness. D- Do you know that forgiveness is available to you? Do you have the same confidence in the grace of God that the religious leaders had? That it is there for you now? Will you come to God without doubt, believing that he will forgive you now? Or do you still think that you're too bad? Or do you think that maybe, well, you've come before, so you can't come again? All this sort of nonsense that people tell you about. You can't keep on coming to God for forgiveness. Why not? Why not? Grace is infinite. And we can come and receive grace every time we need it. This message is extremely fundamental to us as believers. It is at the core of everything we believe. This is what our faith is all about. We don't say, well, those people, you know, the will of God is for them to be condemned. We don't say to those people, oh, well, it's because in a previous life they did all these wrong things and I have to pay for it in this life. We don't think like that. Our faith tells us, the revelation of the Word of God tells us that in fact for all people right now there is grace. Grace. Forgiveness, a new beginning. It's available for all of us right now. Amen. It's available for you right now. Grace is here for you. I think one of the most wonderful things about coming to the house of God is that we're always reminded of his grace. I think the best thing you can ever take away from time in the house of God is a sense that, you know what, I got an opportunity for a fresh start today. I'm just coming out clean. I'm coming out better. In the Old Testament, there is an idea that when you enter into the great New Jerusalem through one gate, you actually go out through another gate. And the idea is you don't go out the way you came in. And for the people of God, we have to understand that when you come into the house of God, you don't have to go out the way you came in. You can go out different. You can go out with a sense of being accepted, with a sense of being forgiven, with a sense of having a fresh opportunity for a new beginning and a new foundation in your life upon which to build this week. Will you fail? Yeah, you will. Yeah, look, yeah, you will. Yeah, you will. Look, you can say stupid things like, I'm never going to do it again. All right? You'll fail. Of course you will. But he's there with you when you fail. And he will forgive you. He will forgive you. People say, well, you know, you can't presume upon grace. Yes, you can. Yeah, you can. You can. Jesus says to you, how many times should you forgive your brother who has sinned against you? 70 times 7. Well, if he expects that of you, don't you think he will do more than that for you? Come on. You can be forgiven. I can be forgiven. We can receive grace and forgiveness today. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you come from, you can leave this place today with a sense of acceptance and forgiveness and a new foundation upon which to build. Amen? Amen? Do you believe that as much as the religious leaders believed it? We need to have more confidence, more faith in the grace and forgiveness of God. Can we bow our heads for a moment and pray together?